Turn to Matthew chapter 13 in our New Testament. If you have a copy of Scripture or if you have the app on your phone that has the Bible embedded in it somehow or another, navigate, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. We are studying what are commonly referred to as the parables of the kingdom. Nathan said something that should have been obvious to me. He said, aren't all of Jesus's parables, parables of the kingdom? Actually, yes, that's exactly right. All of them are. But for some reason, the scholars and theologians and pastors, whoever decided this, I don't even know who it was, decided to call these in chapter 13 for the parables of the kingdom because they're so explicitly about the kingdom of God. Even the word kingdom is in them as Jesus tells them. And so we are going to continue that this morning. We'll pick up in verse 24 today, and we'll conclude down at verse 43. So we'll get into these as we go. Last Sunday, if you were here, you may not have been here, so I'll tell you what I began with. Last Sunday, I began by talking about how much we all love stories. We love to hear them. We love to watch them. We love to tell them. They are just part of the fabric of our nature, aren't they? Good stories. Our life is a story. We all have stories to tell. Well, has that ever occurred to you that God loves telling stories? He does. I mean, we're creatures made in the image of God. And this is one of the ways that we reflect His image. The fact that we tell stories and that we like stories is indicative of the fact that God likes stories and He likes to tell stories. Do you realize He gave us a book full of them? 66 books, actually, that are mainly stories. I mean, if you've ever taken like a ribbon in your Bible and just separated the New Testament from the Old Testament, the New Testament is, you think of it primarily as the letters of Paul. He's explaining things. There's logic. There's teaching. But yet, here we have it. If you can see the proportionality between the Old and the New Testament, there's just a little bit of the New, and most of it is old. And most of it, the old is stories or songs. Even some of the songs tell stories. God knows what we come to learn by experience. That stories impact us deeply. More deeply, usually, than explanations. They just go deep. And so, as creatures who, like God, like to tell stories and like to tell stories, our redemption had to be a good story. It had to be. I mean, the accomplishment of our redemption, our salvation, redemption is another word for salvation, the accomplishment of our salvation had to take a kind of story form so that it could reach us deeply. And that's exactly what it does. I mean, aren't you glad that the main way we grasp the gospel, the main way we grasp how it all began and how it all fell apart and how God put it all back together again through Jesus, aren't you glad God didn't just do that in the form of an abstract philosophical lecture? He did it in the form of a story. It impacts us so much more deeply. I mean, think of it. Just go back with me for a minute. Go back to the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. The act of creation is a story. And God didn't give it to us in the form of a scientific journal entry. He gave it to us in the form of a story. The entrance of sin into the world and the entrance of the curse, it's a story. God calling us back to Himself to bless us through the family of Abraham. That's a story. It's what Genesis is. It's the story of Abraham's family. But not just Abraham's family, but God's promises to his family and how we get in on that. And then the New Testament, the arrival of the Son of God, the arrival of Jesus as a child. His fascinating life. And his horrifying death. And his unexpected resurrection. All of them, those are captivating, compelling stories that draw us in as one of the characters. We're invited in. We're involved in these stories. And during Jesus' lifetime, he's famous for telling stories. Telling his stories. The first one in Matthew 13 that we looked at last week was about a farmer planting seeds on different kinds of soils. The road, the gravel along the side of the road, the weeds, and then in the good soil. Remember that? Well, Jesus isn't done telling stories, even in that moment. Again, we're kind of interrupting the flow of the conversation that he's having with the people who are listening to him. And so Jesus continues telling some stories. And he actually continues with that farming theme. Which makes good sense, since he's walking and talking in a farming region with people who grew gardens and worked crops and raised animals. So this is totally resonating with their world. And today I want to show you three short stories that he told them. Parables with a point. So listen. Just listen for a few minutes. Listen to the story now of the wheat and the weeds. See if you know what it means. Verse 24, Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, here it goes. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who planted good seed in his field. Good seed. Get the picture. We say today, clean seed. Right? There's not any junk and weeds mixed in. It's clean seed. It's good seed in his field. But, verse 25, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and went away without being noticed. Verse 26, so, when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. They began to be detected. It was easy to tell at that point. There were weeds mixed in there. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Didn't you sow clean seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. This has been on purpose. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to pull the weeds? Verse 30. Or verse 29, rather. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. That's because the roots would be intertwined. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, what does this mean? And what does any of this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, before we find out, keep listening, okay? Keep listening, because Jesus isn't finished yet. He keeps going. He tells some more story. He tells two more parables with a point. So watch verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain or a seed of mustard, a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. So we went from a lot of seeds now to one, okay? Verse 32, it is the smallest of all the seeds, of all the herb seeds that you would plant in your garden, okay? But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And mustard seed plants usually grow to a tree of about 10 or 12 feet. A tree so that the birds of the air are able to come and make nests in its branches. But he's still not done. Verse 33. Then he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, let me ask you this. What do those two parables have to do with the first one? Have you ever noticed how Jesus' conversations often seem really rambling and unsystematic? You ever noticed this about Jesus's? Huh? Has anybody besides me ever noticed this? Come on, be honest. Confusing sometimes? It seems like he's rambling on. It's like he starts an idea and it gets going, and then he starts chasing rabbits. And he chases another rabbit, and then maybe later he'll come back to it. Or maybe he won't. Jesus' approach is not what we would normally think of as good teaching. I didn't say it wasn't good teaching. I said it's not what we would normally think of as good teaching. He's not making things clear. He's not explaining ambiguities. No, what he's doing is he's making them vivid. Pulsing. There's no outline. Did you notice there are no transitions? And there's a huge absence of definitions and explanations. But what his conversations do, here's what they do. His conversations immerse us in the subject he's talking about. Okay. In this case, he's immersing us into how does the kingdom of God work? That's the idea. And what he's doing is he's giving us a front row seat. By telling us these stories, he's giving us front row seats to viewing the conditions of God's kingdom. The conditions of it. He's showing us how it works. How does God's kingdom work? I shouldn't just say how God's kingdom works. I should say how God is making his kingdom to work in the world. He's showing us how it's done. So we're watching it working. He's giving us front row seats to seeing how God makes it all work. And so as we listen to his stories, we're being invited in. We're being invited into them. We're being invited to enter into the kingdom and share in its life, share in its inner working. That's the point of it, is to get us involved in it. But notice something else. And we have a bad habit of doing these kinds of things with Jesus' words, with lots of parts of Scripture. Notice that Jesus isn't using these stories to teach us a moral lesson. You ever notice that? He's not telling us to do something. He's not telling us what to do and how to do it. He's not giving us 10 easy steps or 3. He's not giving us a command. You know what he's doing? He's describing the way things are. So I hope you have eyes to see it. He's simply revealing what's there. He's pulling back the curtain to show you what's really there. It's a work of exposing us to something bigger than us, outside of us, hidden to us otherwise, unless he tells us and reveals it. So he's exposing us. Hope you know what I mean when I say this. He's exposing us to the givenness of the kingdom of God. You know what I mean? It's just the way it is. It's the way that God has given it. And we just receive it the way it is. It's givenness. He's exposing us to the givenness of God's kingdom and to the givenness of God's ways. There's not something for us to add to it. It's the way it is. Jesus is essentially saying, this is how the kingdom of God works. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like. This is how God works in the world. And sometimes that can be really hard to see. I mean, even we come to church on Sundays and we wonder, where's God? Where's he at work? What's God doing? And see what we're doing. We're coming, we're standing, we're sitting, we're praying, we're closing our eyes, we're opening our mouths, we're singing. But what is God doing? Jesus is opening the door to us. He's opening the door to a world beyond our world. Remember Narnia? Remember the cupboard? Help me out, it's been a while. The wardrobe, thank you. The wardrobe. Open the door and there's a world behind it, right? A world you couldn't see from inside, from the other side of the wardrobe. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's opening the door to show us the world beyond our world. But it's the world that's in our world. It's right here among us. You see the door opened and your eyes open to see it. And that's what Jesus is doing in these stories. He's showing us how God is forming the kingdom of God that we're being invited into. In order that his kingdom might be formed in us. Okay? So number one, God's kingdom grows from something surprisingly small into something surprisingly big. That's what it does. That's how God works. Okay? So those these two stories, let's go back to them. Think about them again. The story about the mustard seed and the story about the yeast, they're really about the same thing. They make the same point. The kingdom of God starts small, but it grows really big. That's how it works. That's how it works. It begins as something so insignificant, something so small and tiny, but it produces an outcome that is vastly out of proportion to its beginnings. Like a small seed turning into a huge tree. Like microscopic yeast that becomes loaves and loaves of fresh bread. That's how the kingdom of God works. It starts with something tiny and it expands extensively. It transforms things. So in the story of salvation, God's work of saving people from their sins, us, you and I, in the story of salvation that's been going on since actually the fall, the first promise. Actually, let me take you further back. The Bible tells us the story of our salvation has been going on. It started before the foundation of the world. That God chose his son and determined to send him. And in God's mind, it was a done deal. He was the lamb. Revelation, at the end of the Bible, it tells us he's the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Right? That's the story of our salvation. God sent us someone to sacrifice and to stand in our place and take the punishment of our sins. So that's the story. So in the story of salvation, God's kingdom that begins, at least in the New Testament, the story that begins with a country carpenter and some moderately educated fisherman, that story that ends up as an international movement of worshipers who will die for their faith rather than deny it. Starts with a carpenter. And it ends with congregation after congregation after congregation all over the world. Congregations that have worshipped and I think about our brothers and sisters in India who worshipped this morning and who are about ready to go to bed. It's about 10 o'clock. People have been worshiping God all day around the globe. And it started with a carpenter from the country. It begins with a few laughed at nobodies from the countryside whose international influence ends up turning the world upside down. That's how the kingdom of God works. And God's kingdom doesn't usually look like much right now. But when it's finished, it'll be greater than you can imagine. You know, no Jew in Jesus' day ever doubted that the kingdom of God would be vast and be glorious. Their hopes rested on that. That's all they wanted, was God's kingdom to come, and they knew it'd be vast and glorious. And yet none of them expected it to have such small beginnings. Nobody. They all expected the Messiah to ride in a blaze of glory and wipe out the opposition, ushering in unimaginable glories and prosperity and peace. And Jesus is standing there telling them, in their hometowns, he's telling them that the initial appearance of the kingdom of God will appear to be completely inconsequential to most people. It'll be hard to see what God is doing. It'll be hard to see the kingdom of God if all you're looking for is for God to show up in earth-shaking power and overturn the world in a single stroke. If that's what you're looking for, it'll be hard to see. But here's the thing. Okay, God didn't do it that way. But the thing is, God is at work. He is at work. And you can see it if you know where to look. You can see it if you know what it looks like. If you've seen the givenness of how it really works. Here's how you can see it. You can see it in things like this. Imagine Jesus' ministry as I say this. The things he actually did. You can see the kingdom of God in people coming to Jesus paralyzed and him telling them, your sins are forgiven. Invisible sins being invisibly forgiven. That's what it looks like. Illnesses being alleviated in individual lives. Sad people being made happy and being given hope. And that's what Isaiah 61 said he would do. He'd come to set the captives free and proclaim the good news of the year of the Lord's favor. He's giving people hope. See, people wanted to really know that God was involved. God was involved. And that he's establishing his kingdom. And so they're standing around wondering, where is God? Where's the revolution? I mean, where's the uprising here? That's to them the proof that God is really in this. Where's the revolution, Jesus? Where's the uprising? Where are the trumpets and the soldiers and the governments being overthrown? And this is kingdom stuff, right? Kingdoms take overturning other kingdoms. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus keeps saying that the kingdom of God has actually arrived, but mainly all he's got are some unusual acts of kindness for the least important people in town. And he's got lots of puzzling parables and controversial conversations and intriguing sermons. Small stuff if you're investing all your hopes in the revolution business. But if you're paying attention to what the prophets have said, then you'll realize this is exactly the kind of stuff the Messiah would do when he came. Matthew tells us right here, verse 34. He says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. In other words, in all of his teaching, whatever he was doing, however he was teaching, he was always including stories, parables with a point. And then there, verse 35, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This storytelling, Jesus's storytelling, was an act of him fulfilling prophecy. Look at it. I will open my mouth in parables. This is the prophecy. I will open my mouth in parables. Parables. I will utter what's been hidden since the foundation of the world. The fact that Jesus told so many stories is a key evidence that he is the promised one from God, the one by whom God sends his promised kingdom. When Asaph wrote those words in Psalm 78, he indicated that when Messiah comes, he'll tell stories. Lots of stories. And there'll be stories that reveal secrets. Things that have been hidden since the world's first day. Things that have been puzzling mysteries ever since the beginning. You know, I think it's like what we feel, these puzzling stories. How do you think the effect was on the people when they heard? I think it's a lot like what we feel when we read the book of Revelation. Huh? Anybody got that figured out? Right. When you read the book of Revelation, what do you feel? Kind of confused? A little bewildered, like, I don't know what this means. I don't know what this is talking about. It's got to mean something. I think that feeling is a lot like what people are experiencing when they hear Jesus tell these parables. Here's what I think, by the way, about Revelation. You ready? We probably won't clearly understand Revelation until it happens. That's when it'll be clear. Well, think about this. Jesus is saying these parabolic stories, these symbolic metaphors and similes and these symbolic stories that people don't quite understand. But here's the thing. As he's saying them, what he's saying in the parables are actually happening in real time as he's telling them. That's the difference. See, we've got Revelation. We've got to wait for it to all happen. But he's telling parables and they're actually happening as he's telling them. They're hearing Jesus say things in stories that are happening in real time. But you know, real time takes time. It takes time. It takes days and months and years even. And so often, how many of you know those from your own life? It's not until you look backwards in time that you see and understand what you were told at the beginning. Right? That God is faithful, God is sovereign, God is true, God loves you, He's working for your good. And you can't see that in real time often until you look back and you go, now I can trace all the ways God's been good to me, He's been faithful to me. I can now see what I was told at the beginning. And you say, that's what He meant. I see it now. Here's an example. Read the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, here's what you'll see. You'll see these two parables about the mustard seed and the yeast. You'll see them taking shape in the early years of the church in real time. You'll see them taking shape. And remember, this took years, but they happened. Those two parables happened and they're documented in the book of Acts. It's like this. It's like Jesus took 12 seeds, disciples, and he planted them in Jerusalem. And after some time passed, the Spirit came down like like water maybe, or with life, and germinated those 12 seeds on the day of Pentecost, and they harvested an early crop of 3,000 people getting into God's kingdom in one day. And then the harvest really started gaining momentum as you read the book of Acts. So by the middle of the book of Acts, outsiders are saying, these 12 uneducated guys have turned the world upside down with their message. And then at the end of the book of Acts, the harvest of people coming into God's kingdom expands exponentially. Eternal life is spreading unstoppably. And it has for 2,000 years all the way to North Georgia. To you and me. And it's still spreading. It's still growing. That's what Jesus meant when he said that the kingdom of God is like planting a tiny seed and soon it becomes a tree, or microscopic yeast that spreads itself into dozens of loaves of bread. That's what Jesus meant. Surprisingly small beginnings with surprisingly big endings. That's how it works. Number two. God's kingdom has now arrived, but it's not yet reached completion. So God's kingdom is here right now on earth in the United States of America and all over the EU and in Africa and Asia. It's in Russia. It's in China. It's in all the islands around Asia and Australia. It's everywhere. The kingdom of God is spread all over the earth. Not even water has been a barrier. Not even time and space has been a barrier. It's spread. But you know what? The kingdom of God is here right now, but it is not yet finished growing. Like a harvest, it hadn't ripened yet. And Jesus explains. He goes back now and he explains that first story, that first parable about the wheat and the weeds that we read. And he reveals that God's kingdom is growing in the midst of a deceptive, hostile world, a weed-filled, thistle- and thorn-filled, curse-ridden world. Wheat is growing among the weeds. And the weeds, yes, they're trying to choke out the wheat. But the wheat will bear fruit. In fact, not only will the wheat survive, it will thrive and it will produce an abundant harvest. Watch how Jesus now, again, like a teacher in a classroom, showing us how a little short story has all this symbolic meaning, kind of priming the pump and kind of getting us used to figuring out how this works, how to take his parables and see the connections to the kingdom of God. He's going to explain it for us like a good teacher. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He's talking about himself. The field is the world. It's not the church. It's the world. That's the field. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. That's a very Hebrew expression, sons of. It means to resemble. Or it means to bear the characteristics of someone or something. Sons of God. You're of your father, the devil. The field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, that's the end of the world, the end of the age, the end of time. And the reapers are the angels of God. Verse 40. And just as the weeds are gathered at the end and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous, though, on the other hand, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear and understand. So what Jesus is telling us is how the kingdom of God exists in the world. This is how it exists here. God's kingdom has taken up permanent residence here. It exists, though, like wheat planted in a field that God planted. The field is the world. And it's growing in that field alongside of weeds planted by Satan. Wheat and weeds are two kinds of people. Do you understand that? There are two kinds of people. There are God's children living side by side in the world with people who are not God's children. By necessity, these two kinds of people live together and work together and even play together in this world. And it will be that way until the end of the world. Some Christians, though, wonder if it's their job, if it's our job, to separate the weeds from the wheat. We wonder if that's our job. Should we start separating ourselves from the weeds and separating the weeds from us? Is that what we should do? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Should we, Christians, stop associating with non-believers so we can protect ourselves from their influence? Should we enter a monastery and pray and read the Bible all day? I mean, should we pull ourselves out of worldly contact with non-Christians and keep everybody home so none of us can get corrupted by them? In the story, Jesus says, the farmhands, you know what they say to him? Boss, do you want us to start pulling the weeds? Let me tell you what it's a lot like. It's a lot like James and John, the sons of thunder, asking Jesus, Jesus, do you want us to call down a bolt of lightning out of the sky on these people who are rejecting you and not listening to you? Right? Should we just wipe out the opposition? No, of course not. Let the weeds grow right next to you. God will take care of them in the end. That's not your job. Jesus said in this world, his followers would have trouble. But he also said that even though you and I will have trouble in this world, by necessity, not even the strength of hell can prevail against the spread of his gospel or the triumph of his kingdom. Not even that can happen. Do you hear that? Do you hear that, those of you who are anxious about what's going on in the world and you're all worked up about defeating evil people who are trying to take things over? Do you hear this? Jesus said, let the weeds grow. God will take care of them in the end. He will take care of them in the end. God is not ignorant of the weeds, nor is he ignoring the weeds. He has a plan. Wait for it. There's no point in fretting about the weeds. God is in control. And when the end comes, and it will come, when the end comes, He He will pull up all the weeds and burn them. And they'll cry and gnash their teeth and complain to high heaven. Nobody's going to listen. And he'll also gather his harvest of wheat. The ones he's made righteous by his grace. Sons of the kingdom, they're called. Daughters of the kingdom. And you know what it says about them? They will shine like the sun in his kingdom. Lights of the world. You'll shine like that forever and ever and ever in your Father's kingdom. And that's how the kingdom of God is going to get completed. God will do it. Not you, not me. God will do it. Small beginnings, apocalyptic endings. And one thing that is crystal clear from the book of Revelation is this vision. In Revelation 14 and then in 11, just listen. John the Apostle says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud." Imagine it. "And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man," one like you and I, a human with flesh in our form, "but with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. An angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying to him, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." This is a cause for worship, gratitude, awe, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And God's people said, "Amen." Yes. Yes. Knowing that that's how God's kingdom works, and knowing that that's how it ends, wouldn't you want in on that? Don't you want to rest in that? Be a part of that? It's simple. Believe the words of Jesus Christ. Trust him to do what you know you need and what this world needs. To forgive your invisible sins. And to give you hope because of his finished work. He's inviting you into something that's been done for you. And for a kingdom that God is working for your good and for his glory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be safe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for teaching us these stories. For in just a few words and simple story about farming, you have just exposed deep, glorious realities. And thank you, Jesus, for inviting us into them. Not just to see them, not just to understand them and know about them, but to participate in them. To participate in the kingdom of God. And so would you right now send the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes and deaf ears and soften hard hearts. Begin with me, Lord. To see and behold your wonders, the truth hidden inside these stories. Thank you that your kingdom has come. And that in spite of inconspicuous and seemingly inconsequential beginnings, you are at work in the world. Right here among us, right here within us. Help us to see it and to believe it and to be glad that we get to be a part of it. And I pray for those who've never come into your kingdom before. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the story of salvation. Or maybe today, the very first time, Lord, you've actually opened their ears to hear with real hearing, heart hearing. Would you draw them into your kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ? It's in His name we ask it. Amen.